I'm not so worried about the lost my clicker. I'm not so worried about the pews being unbolted. I'm concerned that the pulpit may not be bolted. Oh. Nope, that's not it either. I lost my clicker. All right, Kelly. I don't know what I did with it.
Wait. It's in my pocket.
I've got it. It was in my pocket. It was where I put it. Yeah, I probably had it there all day long, actually. I probably had it there this morning. Tonight we're going to do a basic sermon. This is not going to be anything new to, but it's good that sometimes we go back to the basics and just talk about things that we know and we understand and help us to clarify, even as we are having opportunities to talk to others about who we are and what we are. We live in a diverse world that has got a lot of churches just all over the place. And it has been that way for so long that it is kind of a comfortable situation. If you think about the first century, if you stood on the street corner of the city of Ephesus and you cried out, "There's only one church," I don't think anybody would pay you a lot of attention. They really wouldn't know what you were talking about, probably. However, if you sit on the same street corner and said there's one God, they would probably mob you and stake you out and stone you to death. But I'm not sure today if you stood on the street corner and said there's one God, the people would really enjoy that either. But for the most part, if you stood on the street corner of Brooksville in between the courthouse and the bank and making sure that you weren't being hit by cars, and you said there was one God, a lot of people probably wouldn't pay a lot of attention to that. But if you did so and saying there's one church, there'd be a lot of offense. I thought when, I don't know if you've been down, it's Mariner and Cortez, and this guy stands out there, "Honk if you love Jesus." I'm not really sure what that ever accomplishes. But, you know, people kind of enjoy that. That doesn't offend them because, you know, people are going by and they're honking and they're waving and, you know, and all that kind of thing. But if that same person went out there and said, "There's only one church," I don't think he'd get a lot of honks. Well, why is that? Well, in the days of Paul when he was in Ephesus, there only was one church. There wasn't any other church. It was the body of Christ. And while the Ephesians worshiped many gods, they would be offended by the fact that somebody would declare there was only one God. And so we live in a world where this idea of church is really kind of backwards, is that when you talk about church, everybody has a different idea about what that means. And not blaming the Yellow Pages, but back in the day when they had this thing called a phone book and you went to the back Yellow Pages where all the commercials were, advertisements, they would fill in the spacers with saying, "Attend the church of your choice." And that might have filled in some space, but that also created an idea that really is not true. And so, for many people, the church really is a different kind of a meaning. Secondly, whenever you're talking about the church of Christ, and particularly when we talk about the church of Christ, there are many who believe that, well, that's just another denomination. Surprisingly, I've even heard some of my brethren talk about the church of Christ being another denomination, which it is not. We'll see that in a moment. And then there's a lot of confusion about really what the Church of Christ is. We'll see a little bit later that there are those, and this is probably going away in our days, but there were those who would describe the members of the Church of Christ as Campbellites, and we'll explain why. So tonight, what is the Church of Christ? Well, actually, that term is found in Scripture. Well, not really. It is found in the Bible in Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 16, when it is used by Paul to describe the churches of Christ. When Paul, when he is finishing out the letter, really is just discussing the plurality of all of the churches of Christ. But granted, this is the one and only place that that term is found in Scripture as he is concluding his remarks. And much like when he is writing to the churches of Galatia in the book of Galatians, he is addressing just simply an admonition from the churches of Christ. But the name is there. Now, whether you have, probably in most Bibles, you will notice that the churches word is lowercase. It's kind of funny sometimes preachers get together and they want to debate whether that C should be big or little. That's not Paul's point. The word church is simply the idea of an ecclesia. It's a gathering together. If you have a government gathering together, when Blake meets with the city commission, he's in church because it's an assembly. And that's what the Greek word simply means. And when Paul was talking about the churches of Christ, he just means the people that are gathered together, the assembled people that are there for the church of Christ. And as a matter of fact, it may come as a shock to many people that there is no official name for the church. There isn't a title that is described as, well, this is what it is. In the book of Acts, when the Lord is adding the saved, Luke just simply addresses it that the Lord is adding to the church, those who are being saved. Well, that's when the church began. There wasn't an identification. There was not a title that was attributed to it. It was just the church that was there. When Paul in Acts the 9th chapter is talking about his persecution against the church, and as a matter of fact, this term is used more often, 3 or 4 times, than actually the term Church of Christ, but he just simply referred to it as the way, and generally that is capitalized because you recognize immediately where that came from. That when Paul identifies this religious group, he identifies them with Jesus because it is he who said in John 14 and 6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And how that term kind of began to be used by the early people, we're not sure, but that's the way Paul addressed it. And then, if we're talking about what we want to put on the sign out there, it will be a little confusing, but in his letter to Corinth, he addresses the church at Corinth as the Church of God, which is at Corinth. So the title Church of God is completely scriptural because it is the church that belongs to God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and when you look at the beginning of the letter, so often he would address it to the churches and what he would call them, but they are simply referred to as the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which I would then say that if we were putting a new sign out, maybe we'll do this on the road outside, we could say on the sign, well, to the Church of the Brooksillians, is that right? Brooksillians? Yeah. To the Church of the Brooksillians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and that would be biblical because we are of the city of Brooksville. You see, so what we're finding is that the name, while it is significant, we'll talk about it in a moment, is just designating who they are. Paul, in writing to Timothy, describes how that he's writing him so that he may tell him how that people need to behave in the house of God. So this is the house of God. This is God's house, much like the temple was the temple of God and is referred to as the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, the church, it's kind of a long title that is given here, but in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, it is described here as to the general, and all of these I think would be applicable, but to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. And so we could put a sign saying, well, we're the church of the firstborn. And that would be true. We could say the church of the firstborn and those who are registered in heaven. And then, of course, as we know from Paul's letter to Ephesus and also to Revelation 21 and verse 9, the church is just simply called the bride. And that Jesus is, of course, the groom and that we are the bride of Christ. All of this just simply points to the fact that when we talk about the New Testament church, the first century church, number one, God never gave the church an official one-only kind of a name. And the other thing is that the church is called different things because of the way that they're viewed and the way that they are perceived. And even in Scripture, the church is called the bride. It's called a house, and it's called a body. It's called in these different terms to show that is the purpose of it, like in the church being a body. It's made up of different members. There's one body and one head. But all of this is just simply saying that when you talk about the Church of Christ, you're talking about all of these things together. But the question might be that, well, you know, why do we use Church of Christ? What is the emphasis of that? Now again, the Church of Christ is not the official name, but in one argument is the fact that it is fitting and it seems to be an applicable name of which we're going to attribute because The church is something that Jesus built. It is proper, at least, it is not improper, to refer to the church of God as the church of Christ, because in Matthew 16, he tells Peter, based upon his confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. He does not suggest that he's going to build multiplicity of churches. He did not suggest that he is going to build any way that we're all going to be under one umbrella. Jesus just simply said, I'm going to build my church, and that is all. And so it would be proper that we look at the church as being that which belongs to Jesus, since he is the builder of it. But then especially in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, as he's using that allusion to the bride and the groom, it tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her. Well, it's proper to call it the church of Christ because he died for it. I mean, he shed his blood for it. So it should receive that kind of honor. And that is what Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he is admonishing them to take care of the oversight of the church, or the shepherd, the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, and that the reason that they need to take heed to themselves and to the flock, not only because the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to shepherd the church of God, Jesus purchased the church with his blood. So yeah, it is the church of Christ. He built it, he died for it, and he paid for it with his own blood. And so it is very fitting to do that. But secondly, it's because that, as we said in Ephesians chapter 5, he's the head. And he is the only head that there is. And so if he is the head of the church in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so he is the one. And then in verse 25, we see that the relationship of Christ to the church is that he's the husband of the church. And in all of this, it's the fact that the church is the body of Christ, and he is the head of the church, and that he has a right to be seen as the one that is involved in the church. And when Peter is preaching that first gospel sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what does he say? What really tipped the balance for the Jews? What really brought the Jews to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter had shown from the prophecy of Joel and through the prophecies of David that this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to them by miracles and signs and wonders which they did and God did in the midst of them, this man who through the foreknowledge of God had been brought through prophecy to that time, and Peter shows that that Jesus is the one you crucified about 50 days ago. Guess what? This man, according to verse 36, let all of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus in whom you crucified, he is Lord in Christ. So that gives the sense in which we understand the church should be recognized as Christ, because he is the head, and that he is the husband, and he is the Lord. And so he is deserving of that name, and he is deserving of that recognition. But the church is something that is not just an afterthought. Actually, there are people in the world that think that the church is an important thing. Sometimes if you wonder why a lot of people in the world don't have a lot of interest in the church, and they say, well, you know, I'm religious and I do my thing at home, and people are not thinking that the church is involved. And the reason is because that there is this idea that, well, the church is there, but that was sort of set up as a stopgap kind of a thing. Yeah, Jesus came to set up his kingdom. Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth. They were going to kick the Romans out. And, well, the Jews didn't want him, and so they killed him. And so, well, that didn't work. And so Jesus said, well, I'm going to set this church thing up, and we're living what they call the church age. And when finally Jesus is ready to come back to establish his kingdom, apparently he can't do it the first time, but he'll be successful on the second time, is that when he comes back to set up his kingdom the second time, then there'll be the Battle of Armageddon and the whole premillennial thing, and then Christ will come and he'll get the throne and David and go and put it in Jerusalem, and we'll have the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, and then come the end of the earth. And there are many people and many of your religious neighbors that in one form or another believe one aspect of premillennialism in what we just described, and so the church really doesn't mean anything. The church is just like a bypass. It's just like a whatever. It's not that important. And what they fail to realize is that the church was not an afterthought. The church was not something that Jesus said, well, that didn't work, we're going to do something else. Because the church was prophesied from before. I went the wrong way. Sorry about that. In Isaiah chapter 2, all the way back in the Old Testament, God, this is 700 years, by the way, before Christ, God has already told his people that while they have rejected him, they have gone into idolatry and they're going to go into captivity. God tells them in verse 2 that it's going to come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so what God is saying 700 years before Jesus is that there's coming a day in the latter days that I'm going to set up my kingdom. Now, what's kind of fun about this, and there's actually a whole study of this, that in Daniel chapter 2, you remember, that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Terrible dream. And the dream was that he envisioned this massive person who was made up of different kinds of metals. And one was brass, and one was bronze and silver, and one was iron and mixed in with clay. And it terrified. Excuse me. It terrified Nebuchadnezzar. Moral of the story is, don't eat popcorn sometime in the afternoon before you come. There's a colonel down there somewhere, or maybe it's a corporal or a private. But anyway. So he sees this terrible dream, and he doesn't know what it means, and so he asks, and Daniel comes and he explains the dream to him. Now, I was seeing something recently about this on TV, and this guy was talking about this dream and how that there was the bronze and the silver and the gold and the iron, and he was bringing it all to today, and believe it or not, COVID. He's explaining the COVID virus from Daniel 2. Completely missed it. But what Daniel tells him about this image is that Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And what each one of these metals represent are nations. And the head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire that was in place at that time. And then he comes down to the chest and arms of silver, and that is the Medo-Persian Empire. And they're the guys that came and beat the Babylonians. And then the Medo-Persians were defeated by the Greeks, who are represented as the bronze, Alexander the Great. And then we know, of course, that the legs of iron, and partly of iron and partly of clay, are the Roman Empire. He's just talking about the four empires that are there. But he says that in the days of that latter kingdom, that in that day, if you look in Daniel 2 and verse 40, in the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, ceramic clay. He's talking about the Roman Empire. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw an iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does the mix of the clay. Verse 44, here it is. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Well, that's exactly what Jesus promised when the kingdom came. Where is the Babylonian kingdom today? It is. Matter of fact, it's in Iraq. And one of the reasons that Saddam Hussein is no longer with us today is because he wanted to remake Iraq into a modern-day Babylon. And it's not going to work. Where's the Medo-Persian Empire? Gone. Where's the Greek Empire? Gone. Where's the mighty Roman Empire? Gone. Who tore up the Roman Empire? Well, in many ways, the Church of our Lord did, because they tried to, for 200 years, destroy the Church of our Lord. And today, you can go to all over the Mediterranean and see the ruins of the Roman Empire. But you and I are in the church that is standing forever. And so God prophesied that the church was going to come. Jesus said that that was going to happen. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter showed that it came about. It was prophesied in Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, fulfilled in Acts 2, the whole chapter 2 lesson about the prophecy of the church. So the church is not an afterthought. It was not something that was, well, just we're gonna think about and well, we're gonna have to put it in there. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle Paul affirms that the whole purpose and plan of the church was not an afterthought, but in fact, it was something that was done long before the world began, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. The church was in the mind of God before the world began. That's what you and I are part of, is we're part of something that God designed long before the world began. Well, if you look at all the churches today, none of the Protestant churches, none, are more than 500 years old. None of them. And as I often say, in 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, you couldn't be any people. You couldn't be any of these denominations. None. Because they didn't exist. You couldn't be a Methodist. You couldn't be a Baptist. You couldn't be an Episcopal. You couldn't be a Mormon. You could be none of those. Because they did not exist. Because they're not that ancient. And they are man-made churches. They are, in many ways, as somebody described, the illegitimate children of the Roman Catholic Church, which is an accurate statement. Because historically, you will find that these churches were branches of the Roman Catholic Church. And again, some people will say, well, you know, the Church of Christ, you know, it was started by Alexander Campbell. And that you know, they don't call us Campbellites anymore. But in some of the literature that you read, in fact, if you look on Wiki, what is that thing on the encyclopedia thing on the internet? I mean, you'll find a lot of times that they'll say, yeah, them Church of Christ folks, they came from Alexander Campbell. Well, Alexander Campbell's a real person. I've been to his house and, been in his church building, and it's kind of a cool place. If you're ever up in Bethany, West Virginia, and there's something good about West Virginia, I'm saying that for Ernie's benefit, since I threw West Virginia underneath the bus. I know, yeah, well. But if you're ever in Bethany, West Virginia, you need to go see the place and the home place of Alexander Campbell. It's an incredible place. And the church building where they met is still there. It's a beautiful building. And it's a beautiful thing. But did Alexander Campbell start the Church of Christ? Well, the problem with that argument is that there is ample proof of the fact that the Church of Christ existed long before Alexander the Great. There are places, particularly in England and Scotland, there are three references there, but in Glasgow, Scotland, there are markers and buildings that have Church of Christ on them. Now, don't ask me if the little C or big C is there, but it's just all one letter. You'll find them all over England and Scotland, long before Alexander Campbell. But we also have something in our country. If you go up to Kentucky and you go to a place called Cane Ridge Meeting House, it's in Paris, Kentucky, there's a tombstone there. It's a tombstone of a man by the name of William Rogers, and is there to this day. And if you go up to that tombstone and you read that tombstone, it will read the following. William Rogers, born in Campbell County, Virginia, July 7th, 1784, removed with his father to Cane Ridge, Bourbon County, April 1798, united with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807, died February the 15th, 1862, in the 78th year of his age. That was 11 years before Alexander Campbell came to America. His father actually came first. They came from Ireland. And this tombstone was put there 11 years before Alexander Campbell stepped foot on the American shore. And at that time, as noted, he was only 19 years old. Now, there's a lot of things that in that period of time, which was an amazing kind of time for the history of the church. When the church first began, the Holy Spirit talked about the apostasy that was going to come. And it did come when the Roman Catholic Church was formed. And basically in the 600s, they ordained the first pope. And then for 1,500 years, the Roman Catholic Church held sway over the world. Not until Martin Luther went and posted his theses up on the church door that the Reformation began. And people like Zwingli and Calvin and others began to resist the Roman Catholic Church. And through their efforts, the church began to emerge out of that dark ages of spirituality. But the problem with the Reformation was that the religious leaders were not trying to go back to the Bible. They were just taking what they had and making it into a different picture. But what was happening with Alexander Campbell and people like him was that he said, listen, why don't we go back to the Bible as authority? They began to say, if we're going to speak, let us speak as the oracles of God, which Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Where the Bible is silent, we're going to be silent. Where the Bible speaks, we're going to speak. And one of the first doctrines that came up to challenge even Alexander Campbell was the idea of infant baptism, because they got to studying their Bibles and realized infant baptism was not in the Bible. And so they had a big meeting and they said, well, we need to stop teaching that. A novel idea came up. And true, Alexander Campbell and a lot of Restoration people did a lot of things. Mulkey in Tompkinsville, Kentucky. A lot of those fellows did a lot to turn the hearts of people back to the basics of the Bible. But he didn't start the Church of Christ. That began in the year, in the day of Pentecost, long before that. And so the Church of Christ is something that began in the Scriptures on the day of Pentecost. No man. This is not a man-made organization. This is not a man-made institution. This is something that is purely biblical as it can be, and it should be established. But how do you do that? Well, you begin by basing it on authority, as we just said. In order to establish the Church of Christ, it's a simple plan. I remember many years ago, I was having a conversation with a dentist, and he was talking about they had gone down to the islands in the Caribbean, and they were trying to teach people. And we were discussing, well, how do you start, how do you begin, you know, a Church of Christ, or the Lord's Church? And I don't remember the history here, you know, about Brooksville, but you know what's kind of neat about the Brooksville Church of Christ? It wasn't always here. I mean, there was a time it wasn't here. But somebody, somewhere, decided to get together and began to worship and do things according to this book. And they began to build upon that, and other people began to build upon that. And I'll give you a little bit of history, just in case you were wondering, that the church in Florida actually began with efforts in Gilchrist County, in that area, which used to be Alachua County. There was a man by the name of Dr. Watson, not who you think, it's elementary, but there was a man out of Georgia who was a doctor, and his name was Watson. And he came to the Center Hill area of Gilchrist County, kind of in the northern section of it. And guess what he did? He planted a church. And then they planted another church. And the churches of Christ, generally speaking, in Florida, are attributed to the work that was done by one man who decided to come to Florida and establish a congregation. The unique thing about that area of Gilchrist County is in Trenton, that within 10 miles, there are 7 congregations of God's people that meet. 7 congregations of God's people that meet within 10 miles, and they're all as sound as they can be. And a lot of that is attributed. Well, that's how it's done. is that people get together and they decide, well, we're going to establish authority based upon how we design things in the Bible. Our worship's going to come from where? The Bible. Our work and what we're going to do, where's it going to come from? The Bible. Our organization, where's it going to come from? The Bible. The missions that we do, where's it going to come from? The Bible. That's, if you want to know, that's how you start a Church of Christ. And that's how you maintain a Church of Christ. Because the way that you identify yourself to being a Church of Christ, or of the way, or whatever term you want to use, is to make sure that everything we do in worship is by the authority of God, and that everything we do in the work of the Lord is by the authority of God, and everything that we do in the organization of the church is by the authority of God, and everything we do in the mission of the work is by the authority of God. We maintain that authority. That's how you identify, because we're not connected. We don't have visitors that would question this, but you know, we're not connected anywhere else. There's a congregation of God's people over at Trillicoochee. Great bunch of people. Got a lousy preacher, but what can I say? Kidding, he's a friend of mine. We share things together, but they're autonomous, and so are we. And we share that with everybody, but that's how it's begun. And we've begun churches in different places. Karen and I went to Bulgaria to help establish a church. You know how we did that? Well, we took people, we got together, we started meeting. And there's a church of our Lord in Sofia, Bulgaria today. So, and that's the simplistic plan that He has got in the Bible. But so how do you know that you're really, have you ever wondered that? How do you know? I mean, how do you really know that this is the church of our Lord? Well, it's easy. I don't know if you've ever flown, from the airport and left your truck somewhere and you've got to go find that thing. I mean, I can't even remember what color I get. I'm in purple, row 4, I don't know. I actually have to take pictures with my phone and come back and look at my phone to see where I've got. Well, how do you find your truck? If you're driving a good truck, like a Ford, how do you find it? Well, I've got a blue truck, and it's got a name on it. It's a Ford F-150. It's the brand of the Ford. It's got suicide doors on it, which doesn't really speak well, but anyway. And it's blue, and it's a VIN number, 649-766-FFG-47. You go check that, and it won't have anything close. But if I wanted to find this truck, there's a lot of blue trucks out there. But that ain't going to help me. There's a lot of blue trucks with suicide doors. Well, that's helping, but we're not there yet. I've got to find a Ford F-150 that's got suicide doors and it's got the same VIN number. When I have all of those things in place, I have the right truck. And I can find a blue Ford F-150 that has the suicide doors, and it may be blue, but if it doesn't have that VIN color on it, it's not mine. VIN number on it, it's not mine. Why? You've got to identify everything. Well, that's exactly what we do with the Lord's church. How do you find the church of the New Testament? Let's say you want to move to some place in Colorado and you want to find a church. Well, you look on the sign outside? I hope not. That's a help. But what you do is that you find out whether or not those people that are meeting there have the right name, and they've got the right beginning, and they've got the right organization, and they've got the right worship, and they've got the right kind of mission and salvation. Because again, as we said earlier, it's possible, you probably understand the answer to this, you could go to a building that's got Church of God outside and think, well, that's the right name, I'm going to go in there. I will probably suggest to you that you're not going to find this in there. You could. So it doesn't matter what the name on the sign says. It matters whether it is identifying itself in the biblical pattern to be the church of our Lord. Because if it does not have these identifying marks, it is not the Lord's church. Now, it can look like it. It can be a blue Chevrolet. Bless your hearts. But it isn't the right truck. It can be a blue Ford F-150 with dual doors. It's not the right truck. And a church can look really close to being the right thing, but if it's not the right identifying marks, it is not the church of our Lord. So the conclusion is,
Does it really make a difference which church I belong to? Well, I'm not ashamed to say that there's only one church. And the reason is because that's what the Lord said. Ephesians 4, there's only one body and the body's one church. And it has to make a difference. I mean, are all these churches that are around here, is that pleasing? Do we, even as people of God, do we just say, well, you know, they're such good people, and they are good people. Right? It's not indicting the people. But all these churches that we see around here are not the Lord's church. And we can't go to heaven by any means and say, well, it doesn't matter whether you're this, as long as you love the Lord Jesus. That's not the way you get to heaven. There's going to be, I'm really saddened about this, but I'm afraid there's going to be a lot of people in the judgment day that are going to stand there excited about going to heaven, and the Lord's going to say, I don't know who you are. Well, Lord, I worshiped you. Well, you had the wrong name. You had the wrong worship. You had the wrong organization. You're not part of mine. You know, and kind of going back to that other question, can I just choose the church of my choice? No, because God chose the church of that choice. And he said there's only one choice. And that's it. Which then takes us back finally to our last passage in Hebrews chapter 12. This is the church of Christ. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The thing that's about that reference is that we're talking about the church of the firstborn. We're talking about those who are registered in heaven. The ones who are in the true church, the church of the Lord, they're the ones registered in heaven. And if a person is not a member of the church of Christ, they are not registered in heaven. I didn't say Brooksville Church of Christ. I said if a person is not a member of the church of Christ, or a member of the church of the firstborn, or a member of the way, whatever one you want to put in there, they are not registered in heaven. And the challenge is that God is the judge of all. And yet, if we have done all that God has asked us to do, and we are the church of our Lord, then we are registered in heaven. And it does make a difference. Because that's what the church of Christ is, according to Scripture. And I hope that this will at least encourage us and exhort us to understand who we are and what we are and what we need to be doing to help those who do not understand this find the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider these things. Let's stand as we sing. God is from the promise.